Welcome back to our study of the book of Colossians. Last time we did a survey of the book of Colossians, and we made several points of importance. Number one, the primary purpose of this book is to emphasize the preeminence of Christ. This was one of Paul's prison epistles that he wrote when he was imprisoned in Rome. It was written during the time period of 60 to 62 A.D., Now, as we go into the book of Colossians, I think it would be good for us to consider the overall outline of the book. And I think this can be rather simply addressed in three sections. Section number one would be the opening and the greeting, which would be chapters 1, verse 1 to verse 14. The second section would be what Christ has done for us, which would be included in chapter 1, verse 15, through the end of chapter 2. And the final section, we might say, would be how Christians should live. And Paul addresses this in chapters 3 and 4. As we go through this, unless otherwise noted, we will be using the New King James Translation and occasionally the King James Translation. Any other translation, we will try to note it, but those will be the primary texts that we will use. So now let us move into our study of the text of the book of Colossians, beginning with chapter 1. We begin with Paul's greeting. This would be verses 1 and 2. Next, we will see Paul's thanksgiving for them, verses 3 through 8. Then he will discuss Christ's preeminence. We see that in verses 9 through 18. And then our reconciliation through Christ, verses 19 through 23, and concluding the first chapter will be a discussion of the mystery and perfection achieved through Christ in verses 24 through 29. So let's begin now by reading verses 1 and 2 of Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this first section, we see Paul affirming his apostleship. Many refer to Paul as Saint Paul, but that does not show Paul's true stature. All Christians are saints, but not all Christians were apostles. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Paul is referred to as a chosen vessel unto me, Christ, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. The apostate church felt Scripture belonged to them. Therefore, they decided what it said for the people. The apostate church made Paul a saint, which he was, in the sense that all Christians are saints, but he was specifically an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's apostleship gave him authority which other saints do not possess. The word apostle comes from the Greek apostolos, which means a messenger. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, we see the qualifications of the apostles. There it reads, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us and of his resurrection." So we see from that passage that an apostle must have been seen, so have been a witness of his resurrection. Therefore, there are no apostles today in the New Testament sense of apostleship. Yes, we are messengers or carriers of the gospel to other men, but not apostles as Paul was. We also note in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 through 10, and in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 through chapter 2, verse 14, Paul giving a defense of his apostleship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verses 11 and 12, Paul says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you in all perseverance, in signs and wonders and in mighty deeds. We also note that Timothy was involved in the writing of this epistle. It is most likely that Timothy served as a scribe for Paul as he dictated the letter to Timothy. We note in chapter 1, verse 25, the use of the pronoun I. And throughout the letter, we see the pronoun I used, which would logically inflect that the words were from Paul as Timothy helped transcribe them into letter form. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 18, it also seems to infer this, as Paul says he writes the closing salutation in his own hand, implying that the previous parts of the letter were not written in his own hand, but were his words as an inspired writer written down by Timothy. Paul also refers to Timothy often as a trusted companion. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." Timothy was constantly a valued companion and helper of Paul. Now let us look at verse 2. Paul says there, "To the saints, faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Here Paul tells us who the letter was written to. It was written to saints and faithful brethren at Colossae. Saints comes from the word hagios, which means to be holy, consecrated, sanctified, set apart. It refers to our union with Christ and God. We are told that we are to be holy as God is holy. That sets us apart as saints. It does not mean that we have been without sin, as God has been, but that through our repentance and obedience, those sins have been removed, so that we can be holy and set apart to God. Brethren refers to our union with fellow Christians. We are brothers together in Christ. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Therefore, as we walk in union with Christ, we walk in union one with another. As we are his children, we are then brothers together in Christ. Faithful brethren have both faith, as we see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and are trustworthy, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. These Christians were in Christ as much as they were in Colossae, maybe even more. Being saints implies our relationship with God and a life that expresses and lives up to that relationship. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, it tells us that it is God who sanctifies and makes us whole. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44 and 45, God says, and I quote, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." End of quote. This passage is later quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. As we enter into the latter part of verse 2, we find one of the most powerful and unique phrases that Paul uses in each of his 13 epistles. It's been debated whether Paul wrote 14 books or 13. It's fairly well agreed that he wrote 13. Hebrews is not as clear. But in the 13 epistles, excluding Hebrews, Paul always includes in his greeting this phrase, "Grace to you and peace from God." Paul uses the terms grace and peace in the opening of each of his 13 epistles. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 and 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, we see the phrase also. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul includes this also in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Titus chapter 1, verse 4, and Philemon verse 3. So as we can see, this is a reoccurring and therefore very important part of Paul's salutation to whomever he's writing to. Paul is taking these two great words, grace and peace. When inspired writers repeat words, they do it for emphasis. Grace comes from the Greek word charis, and it has a Greek background. Peace is from the word eirene, but it has a Hebrew background. Therefore, when Paul says grace and peace in each of his epistles, he is subtly joining together the Jews and the Gentiles in his greeting, because each of those groups would have strongly identified with one, if not both, of those greetings. Charis, or grace, is a lovely word meaning joy, pleasure, and beauty. It is tied to the English word charm. The beauty of God's provision and a new relationship with God, moving us into a loving relationship with God. Sometimes we get the idea that grace is really just a New Testament term or concept, but that is not true. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word chesed, often translated loving kindness, was used many times. For instance, it was used regarding Lot in Genesis chapter 19, verse 19. It was used in the relationship of Ruth in Ruth chapter 1, verse 8. It was used for the kindness that David showed to Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. We find it used in Job chapter 6, verse 14 regarding Job's trials. We find it used in Daniel chapter 1, verse 9 in relationship to that young man. And repeatedly in the Old Testament, we find this concept of chesed, which is grace. So grace is not simply a New Testament term. Grace is something that God's people have always had to rely on for their salvation. Peace here is not a negative peace, not the absence of trouble. Paul, as he uses the term peace here, it means to be totally well, weaving together a relationship of man with God. So Paul is saying or praying for the Colossians that they have the joy of God's provision and the peace of being reconciled with God and to themselves, and that the grace and peace can only come through Christ Jesus. There's a story that's told that I think somewhat illustrates this peace of God. A community, so the story goes, commissioned two artists to draw a picture or a painting depicting the peace of God. The first artist went to a very lovely, tranquil lake or pond and flowing green grass and birds chirping. The sun was out. There was a gentle breeze on it. It was just a very serene picture. The second artist took a different approach. He went to that same location, but he painted a very stormy atmosphere, a dark, lightning-filled sky. The waves on the lake were quite high. It was blowing, but down in the corner of this artist, there was a little bird who was singing. And it was judged that the second artist did a better job of depicting the peace of God. Because the peace of God is not having peace in our hearts when everything around us is calm and tranquil. The peace of God is having that inner strength that allows us to have joy and calm in our hearts when our surroundings may not be peaceful. That's why Christians can have joy in their heart even when they are not surrounded by pleasant conditions or happiness. Biblical peace is, therefore, the peace that we can have when maybe everything around us seems wrong and nothing seems right, and yet we're able to sing or to have joy in our hearts. It is the tranquility and joy on the inside despite the unease on the outside. In that sense, maybe we really don't know if we have godly peace until we are in unpeaceful surroundings. Paul calls that the peace that passes all understanding in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. It's a peace that's hard to describe, but it's easy to enjoy and easy to reconcile and to have in our lives as we align our lives with Christ. Jesus had that kind of peace that allowed him to even handle the cross. And it's that kind of peace that Jesus and Paul here in Colossians wants for each of us. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, we have another interesting passage on this peace where there Paul writes, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." There the passage says, let the peace of God rule in our hearts. And it comes from the word that connotates the idea of let the peace of God make decisions in our lives. Life is full of many decisions and choices, and it is God who will calm us if we allow Him and His will to abide in our lives. It is the peace of Jehovah Jireh that we see in Genesis chapter 22, verse 14, when the Lord brought peace to Abraham through the provision of a ram for the offering instead of his son Isaac. We also see in the latter part of this verse the phrase, Lord Jesus Christ, which is also an interesting phrase because I believe it depicts his full name, emphasizing, number one, his lordship, number two, his humanity, and number three, his messiahship. Lord for lordship, Jesus for his humanity, and Christ for his messiahship. Now let us move from Paul's greetings in verses 1 and 2, and let us go to a series of verses, verses 3 through 8, that are really an expression of Paul's thankfulness for the brethren and what they are doing at Colossae. Let me read verses 3 through 8. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day that you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Notice that in verse 3, Paul prays directly to the Father. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, indicates this also. Jesus also prayed to the Father. Here in Colossians, we see Paul expressing prayer for the brethren at Colossae. It's interesting to note that this expression of gratitude is not found in the opening of the books to the Galatians or to 2 Corinthians. There must be progress on the part of a congregation or a convert for them to be thankful for their growth. The brethren at Colossae apparently had progressed in their growth, and for which Paul is expressing thankfulness. Of the prayers of Jesus that we have recorded in the Gospels, we find him universally praying to the Father. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, John chapter 12, verse 28, John chapter 17. In Luke chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we hear the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, and he says, and I quote, "When you pray, say, Father," close quote. Not only do we have the example of praying to God the Father, we also have the examples of invoking the name of Jesus or His authority in our prayers. John chapter 20, verse 31, and Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now we come to verse 4 here in Colossians chapter 1, where it says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints." It appears that Paul had great, great appreciation for their faith in God and their love for their brethren. In verses 4 and 5, we have three great characteristics mentioned by Paul: faith, hope, and love. Sound familiar? It sounds exactly what Paul gave us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. "Now abideth faith, hope, and love." These were three great characteristics that Paul wanted to impart upon the Christian mindset. There are two things that Paul heard about the brethren at Colossae that absolutely thrilled him, and that was their faith and their love. Their faith in Christ. And faith has no virtue unless it has the right object. Their faith was virtuous and of value because the object of their faith was Christ. He was also extremely thankful for their love one for another. And their love was an active love, resulting in action. Those really are the two sides of the Christian life, the two full commitments, first to Christ and then to our fellow man. That shows the progress of the Colossians. They had the faith which Paul refers to when he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 verse 5 and chapter 16 verse 26, where there is called the obedience of faith. Paul ties obedience and faith, love and faith, action and faith together. And the brethren at Colossae had an active faith that was resulting in the appropriate actions. They had love both for God and for their fellow man. This goes right along with Jesus' commandment in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39. "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself." What Paul was seeing here and what we are seeing is the brethren, the congregation at Colossae, really adhering to Jesus' commandments there in Matthew chapter 22. They had both love for God and for their fellow man. And that's what Jesus was talking about. It's what the writer in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, calls the labor of love. In verse 5 in Colossians chapter 1, we find the following: "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before the word of the truth of the gospel." Here we are introduced to the concept of hope that came from their faith and love. We see that their hope is laid up in heaven and it cannot be stolen. It can be lost, or we can walk away from it, but it cannot be stolen. And that's what Paul means when he gives us Romans chapter 8, verses 38 to 39. Paul also ties their hope to their hearing of the word, because salvation comes through obedience and our faith comes by hearing of the word. In verse 6, Paul says the gospel came to them. It reads, "which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day that you heard and knew of the grace of God in truth." Paul says that the gospel came to them. The word "come" there is from the Greek word paramai, and it means to be near. Much like the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete, or to come alongside. So the gospel comes alongside, as it did here the brethren at Colossae, to comfort and guide them. It comes to the whole world, and when it is taken, it brings forth fruit. Many of Christ's parables dealt with the bringing forth of good fruit. All the world, it says. The Greek word there is cosmos. This could be taken as the Roman Empire, But verse 23 of this chapter seems to indicate that it was preached unto every creature, which may well have gone beyond even the Roman Empire. The idea of coming alongside is the idea that the gospel has snuggled up close to the Colossian saints, and they have taken it into their hearts so that it can bring forth fruit. Jesus, in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, gives us his parable of the vine and the branches, the analogy that emphasizes the closeness of the child of God and the closeness that we must have in order to be fruitful. Paul is alluding to the same concept here. It had been approximately 30 years since the cross and the gospel had spread throughout the world, and the Colossians were an example of its fruit. We see the phrase here, bearing fruit. Knowing the gospel and the blessings of God had given the Colossians inspiration to share both the gospel and the blessings with others. John wrote in 1 John 4, verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." The gospel was affecting others as it had affected them. And this is Paul's point. This concludes the time we have for this particular session. But we again want to thank you for spending this time with us in our study of the book of Colossians. We invite you to continue this study with us by viewing the next in this series of videos.